We're in Philippians 4. If you've missed the other three, tough. That's why you should come to church. But fortunately for you, the first three chapters are already still in your Bible, so you can catch up. Holy Spirit's the best teacher. Father, we come to your word, and we love your word because your word, as we look into it, your word looks into us. And I thank you for the changing, transforming power of your word. I thank you that it's alive, that it's living, and it's powerful. And today, Father, I ask you, even if it's for nobody else, then do it for me as I've looked into your word and as I freshly come to it. Lord, change me, rearrange the furniture of my life, take over, transform me. Jesus, I want more of you, and that means more of your word in my life. So we are in verse 4. I just want to recap, very, very small recap for you. This book was written from prison. And I want you to bear that in mind, because sometimes we read the word of God and, you know, we kind of maybe just forget about the people who wrote these words. We forget about the lives they had lived and the journey they had traveled to where they got to that caused them to write these words. But this is a prison epistle. This was written by Paul from prison, either in Caesarea or Rome. And it's a love letter of thanks. It's a letter of gratitude and gratefulness by Paul to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was the first mission church that he planted. It had probably been about 5 years since he'd visited there. And the church at Philippi were generous. They had participated in Paul's needs. So they were a really wonderful congregation. And we pick up in 4, verse 1. And I'm reading from the One New Man Bible. I love a touch of the Hebrew roots that is throughout this translation. Paul writing, "So my esteemed and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, thus you must stand firm in the Lord, beloved." So my esteemed and longed for. That carries a sense of greatly desired, missed, even yearned for, brothers and sisters. My joy, Paul writes, that's the Greek word charon, it means gladness, the source of joy, cheerfulness, calm delight. My joy and my crown, he writes, and that's not the crown of a king, but the garland or wreath of an elite athlete, of a runner. And this is how he's seeing them. And he says, stand firm. And that word, stand firm, there's a Greek stichete, and it means to persevere, to persist. It's like a soldier who takes a stance on the front line. Stand firm in the Lord. What does Paul do? He's beginning to wind up this letter to the Philippian church. And he first starts off by reminding them who they are to him. He says, you're esteemed. Hey church, you're esteemed. He honors them. He says, you're longed for. He lets them know that he misses them. Brothers and sisters, he calls them, and that means he identifies with them. He says, you're my joy. He's gladdened. He's strengthened by them. And crown, he is honored by them. And he instructs them, stand firm. He emphasizes their spiritual stance is really important. And you know what, I began to look at that and unpack it for myself this morning. Standing is not just a posture. It's not just putting my 2 feet on the ground. Though when Paul said to them, stand firm, he was saying to them, take a persistent stance, get your feet planted, get your balance in God, and be sure that you're going to be immovable. But also, standing is an attitude that is expressed in steely determination, in solid resolve, in single-mindedness. Standing firm in our faith means that we must hold fast to the substance of the teachings of Christ and his word. That's not just casually inquiring. That's not just dipping into it. That's not just doing the bits that we like. Standing fast in the Lord and on our faith means to hold fast, to cling to, adhere to, rely on, trust in the substance of the teachings of Christ. It means that we keep our footing and our balance in Christ. It means that we maintain our allegiance to the freedom we have in and through Christ. I want to stop there because I wonder, as Christians, how committed we are to maintaining the freedom that we have in Christ. It means to stand fast means to stand up, and it means to stand tall for our Christian convictions. Oh, for Christians who'll just stand up sometimes, and in standing up, stand tall and say, actually, no, not on my watch. Whatever that no is no to. No, don't tell me because I don't gossip. No, don't run the church down. Jesus Christ loves this church. He died for it. And when I use the word church, I'm talking about much bigger than just Lee Valley Church. I'm talking the church at large. Whatever that means. No, I can't do that because for the love of Jesus Christ, I am constrained from running loose, running my mouth off, hungering after stuff. It means to stand out, and it means to stay true, and it means to stand with each other, and it means to stay in Christ. Like the early church, there is enough going on around us to knock us down in our faith, to get us running around after so many other things, to get us to stand on tradition or to fall for pseudo-spirituality. But Paul's exhortation and instruction stands good for us today. Christians, stand fast, firm, determined, fully persuaded, thoroughly convinced of Christ, thoroughly rooted and grounded in love in Christ, thoroughly collaborating, linking arms with Christ. Oh, I can feel this is going to get messy with these pages. We're called to make our stand upon Christ because he's the only solid, rock-solid basis for our faith. Paul reminds the church, stand together in the Lord. Stand together in the Lord. I remind us, come on, church, LVC, let's stand together in the Lord. Jesus is the beginning and the end of our faith. We all got our start in Jesus, and we all need the lordship of Jesus to be able to stand and withstand. It's clear to me from the book of Philippians that Paul loves this church. To read Philippians is to understand how special this church is to Paul. So he's making sure that he gives them some great instruction, some great godly wisdom to make them stand. In the previous chapters, he says, I've got you on my heart. 1 verse 7. Verse 8, God is my witness, I long for you. Again here in Philippians 4:1, my esteemed, my longed for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. Let's not be people who save all of our best words for the eulogy. Let's be people who speak it, who say it, who nail our love to the mast, so to speak. I loved that about your brothers, Cornelia. I know you were embarrassed. You would have, you know, if Solomon wasn't so tall and you could have hauled him down, you would have. But I loved it that they were showering praise on you. And I loved it that your two youngest girls were honoring the older sister. It was very wonderful. Love is the identifying hallmark of the Christian. Do you know our love is not feeling-based? It's decision-based. We love as a matter of choice of the mind and of the heart. Our love is based on God's love for us. It's not fueled by those who need it, but it's sourced by the one who is love. Jeff and I, we believe that individuals and churches are just the same. They flourish when the people in them love each other with God's love. The very love that Holy Spirit has already shed in our hearts. You know, that's why for us, we make it very easy to love by having a church that behaves like family. And yet again, I loved that because we didn't have white and black in the room, though we did. We just had family in that room. And it was really wonderful. And the diversity of what family looked like yesterday was beautiful. And so it is beautiful in this church. Like most things, we learn to love by doing it. I can say all the stuff. I could read to you 1 Corinthians 12 again and again and again, 13 again and again and again. But you're only going to learn to love by making the choice to get on with it, to crack on with it. And if you want to love like Jesus loves, then you have to love the people who aren't that lovely. If you really want to take... If you want to take your masters in love, get around those people who wind you up. Love speaks to the value of an individual. See, love changes the way we see others and the way they see themselves. Love speaks to the value of an individual, and it builds up self-worth, self-respect, and also builds up healthy self-love. And love also causes us to love what God loves. So let's take a leaf out of the book, out of the first chapter, first verses of Philippians 4. So Paul now has established, church, you're really important to me. I love you. I long for you. I miss you. Listen, stand firm in God. And then he addresses a situation. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to be in agreement in the Lord. Now, I love that. The first of all, he actually sets the scene because he's going to bring a little bit, and only a little bit. Actually, this is hidden in Scripture. It just is a clue about what might have been going on in that church in Philippi. You know, every church has its niggles. Every church faces challenges. I'm shocked. Only twice has it ever happened to me that I've had someone talking to me and they forgot. I think they forgot who I am, in that they forgot that actually I love this church and I co-pastor as the seniors with my husband here. When it's just fallen out of their mouth, well, you know, I think they went because there's so much wrong with this church. I went, whoa, 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 wait up. What church? Well, you know, Lee Valley Church. Oh, no, you qualify that. You don't get to say things like that to me and just chuck it out there like church is a buffet that we have to put on a meal to make you happy every week. No, no, no. Church is a living organism filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the expression of God in our community. And what's wrong with our church is you and me. Because we're imperfect. This church will never be perfect this side of heaven. This church will always have challenges. You know why? Because people who come to this church have challenges in their faith. And in the challenges in their faith, they come to church and they bring the challenging personality that's going on in that challenging situation. And they themselves become challenging. And hello, welcome to church. It's true. They say if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll spoil it. The reality is that people butt heads. Look, it's not that we don't. We can butt heads. We can irritate one another. I irritate people sometimes, and I appreciate nothing more than someone saying to me, you really hurt me. That was hard for me to deal with. This is how I felt when you did that. It gives me an opportunity to really see, wow, is that me? It's a mirror. Was that in me? Yes, go here, fall on your face, repent. That doesn't look like Jesus. No, my goodness, it came across that way. I'm very sorry that it did. It's not that we don't butt heads, because sooner or later, we're going to get on each other's wick. We're going to rub each other up the wrong way. So let's just put that right out there. Here at Lee Valley Church, we are at liberty to rub each other up the wrong way, bracket, as long as we put it right in love, close bracket. You see, we keep it under check, because most of the time, we only have to get through one service and a cup of tea, 2 hours on a Sunday morning. You're only laughing because you see yourself there. We don't really have to deal with each other until we join a team. Oh, hello. Get on a team, start serving, and then the personalities come out. And then the competition comes out. Well, I've cleaned the hall last week. Where were you? I covered for you. Well, I preached for you last month, Bo. Why are you asking for me to do it again? Get on a team, and you'll soon see how much love is alive and real. Paul states the obvious to these two women. Be in agreement in the Lord. Look, I don't even agree that we can disagree, because disagreeableness has too much potential for disunity for me. I agree that we should find our agreement in the Lord, and anything else we disagree about is not worth a bag of chips. How about that? How about we don't have secular wisdom that says, let's just agree to disagree? How about we just say, let's agree to agree in the Lord? Let's let Jesus be the standard by which we agree or disagree. Let's find our harmony and unity there. How quickly would matters be resolved if we kept his counsel? How harmonious the resolution, and how glorifying to God the reconciliation. Maybe we need a mindset change. Maybe we need to get over ourselves in order to get on with the mission, eh? Maybe we just need to get over ourselves, I'm going to say it again, in order to get on with the mission. Paul is telling this church, hey, disunity hurts everybody. Verse 3, he says to them, I ask each of you, genuinely yoked together, you must continually help these women. Paul makes unity everybody's business. Okay, the unity of the house is everybody's responsibility, but one person can affect it. As Christians, we're genuinely yoked together in Christ. That means we are interconnected with Jesus and through him to each other. The same Jesus that lives in me, if you are saved, lives in you. You can't get away from it, and I can't get away from it. I'm in Christ, and so in you. So are you. He's our meeting place, and he's also our leveling ground. Christ is the common ground. We're all sinners saved by grace. Our mission is through Christ. We have a mission to preach the gospel and make disciples, but we're going to have to get over ourselves, our personalities, our insecurities, all the other stuff, in order for us to actually get on and do that mission well. We need to stay in the connection, the interconnectedness of Christ and one another. I did a little bit of research on cattle that are yoked. From a young age, cattle, and they're mostly steers. A steer is a boy. I can't say cow. He's a boy bovine. And they are yoked together from a young age, kind of matched in height, because you wouldn't want to be like this, would you? Kind of matched in height, but from the very young age, they're yoked together and they learn to walk calmly on a halter. And when they're training cattle to be oxen, they don't get to be called oxen until they've been in the yoke for 4 years. Up until that time, they're just called young steers. So these steers have what's called a teamster. That's a human that they get to love and respond to. The human teaches them the commands. The human leads them. Everywhere those young steers go, the human, the teamster, goes with them, teaches them how to be calm, how to accept the yoke with ease, with calmness. They learn the commands from their teamster: stop, left, right, go. And a team of young steers will go through a number of different yoke as they grow. The thing about yokes is that yokes help share the load, and they increase the load that can be borne by two cattle who are working synergistically. Two cattle working synergistically can bear a much greater load than two individuals bearing a load independently. I really want our church to be a church of synergistic, yoked Christ followers, walking calmly on the halter in yoke together, bearing the load. It's not for me, it's not for you to carry, it's for us. And we're listening to Jesus and we're learning the words that he needs to put in our heart, in our ears, in our hearing, in our life, so that as he leads us and directs us, our response can be quick and immediate for the good of the whole. When I was thinking about yokes, I started thinking about Matthew 11:28, where Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." I want to read it to you from the One New Man version. It says, "Come to me, all those who work and are burdened, and I shall give you rest. You must immediately take my yoke upon you, and you must now learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in my heart, and you will find rest in your lives, for my yoke is pleasant and my burden is insignificant." I got anybody in here who's weary, heavy laden, work weary, life weary, work burdened, life burdened? Then this is the instruction of Jesus: come. Now that requires action on our part, because that's actually a verb. Who do we come to? We come to Jesus, friend, savior, redeemer, healer, justifier, our need meter, our God who is all sufficient. And we come immediately, not after we've gotten exhausted trying things on our own. And we take his yoke. It's a choice. God's yoke is a choice, and we take it. Why? In confidence, because we know that he knows what we need when we need it. But you and I, we have to yield. To learn from Jesus, we need humility ourselves. We have to walk with him. We have to listen. We have to be led by him. And then rest. Peace, that's the result of God's yoke on our life. His yoke is pleasant and the burden is insignificant, because he helps us bear it. Later in this chapter, Paul is going to go on and he's going to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Perhaps one of the misunderstood and malquoted verses in Scripture, because people use it like some type of a crack of the whip. "I can do that because Jesus strengthens me." Can I tell you something? Jesus only strengthens us for the things he asks us to do. I can't decide that I'm going to do something. I adopt that way, and then I get in that situation and I say, "Yeah, I can do this because Jesus strengthens me to do it." No, I get strength. I get strength for what God has called me to do. In the moment he asked me to do it, in the way and the manner in which he asked me to complete the task. It's like people who ask for grace when they're anxious or worried. No, just give up the worry. Paul addresses that situation. Tim alluded to that. We are yoked together in Christ for support, and so that synergistically we might accomplish more and feel the weight less as the load is spread. When the weight is borne collectively, the impact is lessened individually. Now, I'm intrigued that Paul uses this imagery to the church at Philippi in the same breath as he's speaking about two women who have yet to find their agreement in the Lord. Now, a lot of people might think he was saying, "Everybody get onto those two girls and badger them until they give up their disagreement. Try and find a peacemaker in there somewhere. Talk sense to them." I just somehow don't buy that, because in the next sentence, he's talking about us being yoked together, about us sharing the load. I'm beginning to think that actually he was stirring the church up to say, "Listen, you're all in this together. Everybody get committed to unity in the church, and everybody spread the load," because somehow things happen when one person or a few people feel they're doing much more than somebody else. Is Paul aware of different leadership styles that are impacting the work in the church and reminding them to come back to the bigger picture of everyone working for the good of the whole? We're not told, but we can draw from this that it's easier when churches are yoked in submission to Christ and in unity with each other to get their specific mission done. The Voice says it this way. It says, "Put aside your differences, agree, and work together in the Lord." Verse 4 says, "You must continually rejoice in the Lord." And in case we haven't got it, Paul says, "Always." And in case we haven't got that, he says, "And again I say it, rejoice." The repetition tips us to the importance. The emphasis warns us. This is vital. continually at all times, always in all seasons. I love it. In the notes of my One New Man Bible, it says every when. We say everywhere, but at every when, whenever you find yourself anywhere, and that will do, every one of those, every when, always, at all times, in those seasons, praise the Lord. That word rejoice is in the present imperative active sense, and that actually has power when you understand that it means it is in the now. It is a command. It's more than just, oh, come on, guys, why don't you just, you know, hurl up a little bit of a praise to the Lord. This is a command, a now command, an action that should be happening in the very present tense. Come on, church, rejoice, be cheerful, be calmly happy, be well. Paul's not making a suggestion here. He's calling the Philippians to a lifestyle of rejoicing in the Lord, to the habit of finding joy in Jesus. I know, I have to race. I'm only up to verse 4. You know how many verses there are, and some really good ones. But this is where God had me this morning, because I feel that actually people are missing out. You know, the joy, we know that scripture, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Do you know who said that? Somebody, please tell me you know. Thank you. Nehemiah said that. That's exactly right. And if you knew the background to that verse, Israel has been taken into exile, they've been taken captive by Babylon. Apostasy, idolatry, they've so far removed by being able to be recognized as God's holy, set apart, consecrated people. Eventually, God says, they're not resting their land, the land is having no rest. God says, that's it. You're being judged. The judgment of God fell on them because there are consequences to a lifestyle of apostasy that's lukewarm, backsliddenness. Hey, don't think that we can get away with it. We can't. Idolatry, having other things captivate our heart, the love of other things, especially stuff. There's a consequence, there's a cost, and it's a terrible cost. Our enemy takes us captive, and that is what has happened to Israel. Until eventually Ezra, he brings the books, he brings the Torah. That just, you know, that word Torah means teaching. We have in our King James, they've translated that law, which somehow has too much legalism attached to it. But when you understand that the Torah is the teaching of Moses, when you understand the Torah was brought out to instruct and counsel and teach the Israelites the things they needed so they could actually walk with God, it's quite different to just keeping the legality of the law. And the books were bought and they read. And they read, Ezra read those books. Do you know what happened? The people began to repent. They were so filled with remorse of their own state. And they heard that teaching. And they were weeping and mourning. And Nehemiah stands and he says to them, whoa, stop the mourning. Stop the sadness. Eat. Drink, make merry. Listen, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Yes, we've been taken captive, he's saying. Yes, we're sitting in Babylon. He himself was a chief provincial governor in the land. But he's saying to them, don't worry about that, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Did they have lots of reason actually to mourn and bemoan? Well, yes, they did, because they were a people waking up to what they'd done. But in that moment, Nehemiah is saying, don't get distracted by that. Listen, he knew God's not finished with us yet, guys. God's got a plan. And we know, because out of the book, we know God paves the way for Nehemiah to go and be instrumental in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Why can Nehemiah say that? He's in touch with the reality of their situation, but he has laid hold of a different reality. He can see God's plan in the midst of Israel's dark night. He can see the end from the beginning. He recognizes that God will restore Israel, and he knows that having God with them is greater than the might of Babylon and any other army combined. He knows that God's not finished with them yet. I want to ask you, would you put yourself in Israel's shoes? Are you feeling the pinch somewhere because somehow your love is growing cold, your obedience half-hearted, your worship divided, your service distracted? Has the enemy taken you captive somehow, somewhere? Tried to block out the light of God's love because the enormity of your folly or the shame you feel has eclipsed God's grace for you in the moment? Well, I want to tell you good news. Good news, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And joy has a name, and his name is Jesus. And the action of joy was crucifixion on our behalf. Enough of the sackcloth, enough of the mourning. Can we put aside what might have been or what did happen and just look forward to laying hold of the prize that God has for us in Jesus and the mission that he's called us into? Israel needed a mindset change and a clear view of who God was in their situation, and so do we. In the midst of it, as you're going through it, just remember to keep on going. Keep on trusting, keep on choosing God's strengthening hand through it all, and joy will be the result. Verse 6 says, you must at no point be anxious about anything. This is in the One New Man. But your requests must quickly be made known to God in every prayer and entreaty with thanksgiving. We are not even to have any trace of fear. I looked up in the glossary, fear. It said this about fear in the One New Man. We're not to have any trace of fear. We're not to have any trace of fear. Never at any point should we be anxious about anything. This is a very strong command, and it has no direct translation. Do you know God's people are absolutely forbidden to entertain even the least speck of fear? We overcome fear by staying close to God, by worshiping, reading scripture, making the good confession, and not dwelling on negative consequences. I said God's people are not to have a shred of fear, a trace of it, not even a sniff of it, neither anxiety. Anxiety is an epidemic today. It's just my opinion, but I believe it's rooted in our need for control, which is just another way of saying living independently from God. And it's rooted in covetousness. That's greed for more. When we don't get our own way, we get anxious. When things are beyond our control, we get anxious. When people don't see it or do it our way, we get anxious. When we perceive ourselves to be under threat, imagined or real, we get anxious. When we drive ourselves too far physically to maintain our lifestyles or our wants, we get anxious. When we get the wonderful stuff we've longed for, we get anxious about getting more, about upgrading or protecting that stuff. Anxiety is fear-based. It's the opposite of faith. Tell me, if you can, one good thing that anxiety does for us. I'll tell you some of the bad things. It steals our joy. It taints our perspective. It divides our loyalty, distracts us from eternal and kingdom priorities. It pressurizes and sours relationships. It makes us physically ill. It actually lowers our immunity system. It disturbs our sleep. It brings dis-ease and unease. And God forbids that we have any trace of it in our life, Christian. I understand why the unsaved should fear, but not the beloved. Release your anxieties quickly through prayer. I'm going to finish here before even getting into all of the great stuff. Read it. Read the rest of the book, especially about your mind, what you think about, what you say. I'm going to let Smith Wigglesworth have the final say. He says, if you pray, why worry? If you worry, why pray?